If you can kneel, it's time to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us with Sabbath. And thank you for changing the showbread today as you promised and have been doing for thousands of years. And thank you for blessing us with a way to take part in the heavenly Sabbath service. Because we're keeping it the same time you are. It's so sad that the world doesn't understand that. They pick a day that you're not even celebrating Sabbath on. But Father, please forgive those that are on our prayer list that are in need to understand this truth. And please bless us with a way to share the truth better. Please water the seeds that are in us as well as the seeds that are in them. And bless everybody here in attendance today, Father. Thank you so much for the way that you guide us on this path. And thank you also for the trials, because you've taught us how to have smiles during the trials so that we can get that much stronger and be ready for what's coming. We want to be used by you. We want to be part of that number. So please, Father, bless us with the latter rain. And thank you again for forgiving us when we fall short and for blessing us with salvation. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. Many like to proclaim, quite boldly, in fact, that the law of God was done away with at the cross. But Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, actually said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's Matthew 5:18. So according to these people that say the law was abolished at the cross, everything's been fulfilled, and we're all in heaven. Well, I beg to differ there. But still, why do so many believe the lie when Jesus said what he said? Well, it has to do with a twist they put on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So many like to assume that the law of commandments contained in ordinances is also the Ten Commandments. But are they correct? Is this the Ten Commandments contained in stone that's being spoken of here? Now, I know most of us already understand this, but there are some young Christians here, babes in Christ, and some that need some seeds to be able to sprinkle. And it would be nice to have this in recording as well. So to find the truth on this, we need to look a little bit deeper into what the author of this truth said when speaking of his law. Jesus actually said in Matthew 5, verse 17, he said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, two things stand out quite boldly in this passage. First and foremost is the fact that Jesus clearly says he has not come to destroy the law at all. Abolishment of the law is, in fact, a way to cast it away. But what does the word destroy really mean in this passage? Well, it comes from the Greek, katalou, Strong's number 2647, of course, and it means to throw down, come to naught, overthrow, dissolve, whatever, destroy. But to be fair, let's look back at the word abolish in Ephesians 2:15 to see if, in fact, there are any similarities with the word destroy, because that's the verse they're using, right? So abolish, which comes from the word, the Greek, katargo, or katargeo, or something like that. I don't know. It's Strong's 2673. And it means to destroy, to do away with, to loose, to cease, to fall. Abolish, of course. Well, it seems rather obvious to me that the word abolish and the word destroy can actually be used interchangeably in this manner. In other words, Jesus could have easily said, "I have not come to destroy the law," or he could have said, "I have not come to abolish it either." But I mean, both words could have been used just as easily. That means the law contained in ordinances can't possibly be the same law Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5. Because if it is, then either Paul or Jesus himself is lying here. And we know this can't be. So let's look at the other word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 to see what he really meant here. As we saw, he said, "Think that I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now we know the word destroy means, you know, what it means. But what about the word fulfill? Well, it comes from the Greek pleroo, and Strong's number 4137. It means to complete, among other things. So fill, full, fulfill, whatever, you know. So many say the word fulfill actually means to do away with, because that's their theology, or it means to abolish or destroy. Because, I mean, to clarify the word fulfill a little bit more here, which actually means to complete something, let's look at another verse that uses the exact same word fulfill to see if they are right in assuming it means to destroy or to abolish. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." So obviously they're taking the verse out of context as well as twisting the definition of the word fulfill. If the word fulfill actually means to destroy or abolish as they define it in Matthew chapter 5, then this verse in Matthew chapter 3 should read like this. "And Jesus answered, said unto them, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to destroy or abolish all righteousness. Then he suffered him." I mean, does that sound like Jesus? No, not at all. In fact, sounds just like his enemy, doesn't it? And by the way, the word fulfill in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is the exact same word that is used in the Greek in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Both words are the Greek word pleroo. It's that easy at times to prove someone is twisting the word of God. But to further clarify, how long did Jesus say we should keep the law that he said was not to be abolished? Do you remember the verse that I started the sermon with? He said in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now, I can understand the world coming to an end, but heaven? And by the way, this is one verse those that declared abolished at Calvary can never answer. It puts them in their place each and every time it's presented. In fact, once you use it to prove the truth to them, they will ignore it and choose to twist another verse out of context to try and shore up their heresy by manipulating the conversation. Don't let them do it. I mean, be gentle, of course. Be nice. Be Christian-like. But repeat the passage and ask them to define it before moving on. One can see that this verse alone proves it could not have been the commandments that were abolished at Calvary. But as expected, we have more than one way to skin this cat of deception. 3.5 years after the cross of Jesus, we see Stephen stoned, who is standing in that crowd, consenting unto his death. I mean, who's there? It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, as we know, years later, Saul becomes Paul and goes forth preaching as Jesus Christ instructed him via his vision on the road to Damascus, as well as under the tutelage of the apostles thereafter. That being the case, if the law of God was abolished on Calvary, why does Paul say in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good? I mean, one would think that if the law of God was abolished, Paul would have mentioned it. Better yet, if it was abolished, Jesus himself, while visiting Paul on the road to Damascus, would have intimated as such, or at the very least, would have sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles who taught Paul before he went forth to preach. But what does Paul think of the law after meeting Jesus on that road and then being taught by the apostles? Paul says in Romans 7:23, or 7:22 rather, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." When we as Christians keep the law. What do we tell others by our obedient actions? Better yet, what do we tell the Lord by our obedient actions? I mean, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his favored apostle, John, he said in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I mean, in other words, this proves we love him, if we keep his commandments. And then he finishes by saying his commandments are not grievous. Well, yeah, before you meet Jesus Christ, oh, it's impossible. You can't keep them. After you meet him, oh, that's not grievous. It's easy because he's helping you. A lot of people think that we keep the Ten Commandments to get saved. No, we're keeping them because we are saved. We tried to keep them, couldn't do it. It wasn't until we met Jesus that we were able to keep them. But that's the way the devil always works. He likes to twist the truth around to make it look like a lie. Remember what Ephesians 2:15 said a few moments ago? It said, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commands contained in ordinances. The word enmity comes from the Greek word ekthra, which is Strong's 2189, and it means hatred. That being the case, how can the Ten Commandments, that is called holy, just, good, as well as not grievous, and the obvious fruit of love from and toward God, to be considered enmity or hatred, and then worthy of Christ's abolishment? And no, please don't blame the preachers and the teachers that spew these kind of lies. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, if they knew what we knew, they'd be sitting in the pew next to us. So if the law was abolished, then as Satan planned, people think there is no more sin in the world. For it is written in Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. It also says in Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, if there's no commandment saying you shouldn't do it, there's no sin there. But the basic reality that every one of us have witnessed firsthand is there is sin in the world. And to say otherwise exposes the one claiming as such to be a liar. For it is also written in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, since we know for a biblical fact that the law of God was not abolished at the cross, what law is Ephesians 2:15 really speaking of here when it says it was having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances? Well, the obvious here is that the verse plainly states that it was the commandments contained in ordinances that was abolished at the cross, not the Ten Commandments, which were written in stone. But let's dig a little bit deeper in for a moment. It says to remove all doubt. And we can dig by using one more area in the word that is often used by the scoffer to preach the law abolished. It actually helps us prove they're in error. It's amazing that some people actually use this passage, because it's actually a passage we can use to prove they're wrong. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Well, there's that word again. That was against us. And there's the enmity that we were just learning about, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or of new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. My heart's a little sad right now because I was talking to a young man from Australia earlier today who actually used that verse to declare unto me that he doesn't have to keep Sabbath. And I says, you know, you need to look a little deeper into that passage. As a matter of fact, I happen to be preaching on it this Sabbath. You're invited to come. He was here earlier, but looks like he left. So I'll just continue to pray for him. And I'll send him the link to this MP3 when it's recorded. So hopefully he'll listen to it. But is it the Ten Commandments that are being spoken of in this passage, like so many people like to use? Well, if so, why are the ordinances being mentioned here? Is it not written in Galatians 3:19 that these ordinances were added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made? I mean, that means the ordinances are to be temporary. The word till denotes, like right before it says till the seed should come, the word till here denotes they will be done away with at some time. And keep in mind, this passage is speaking about ordinances after the law was already written in stone. Reading the word as it was written, one can see that it's rather blunt here as to why the ordinances were added. Their sinfulness required the addition of the ordinance, and the ordinances, the multiple different ordinances. But however, it also states that they were added till the seed should come. And who was this seed? Well, Galatians 3:16 says, "And to thy seed, which is Christ." In other words, the ordinances were added to prepare the people for the first arrival of Messiah. It was something that personified the removal of sin. By obedience to the ordinances, the people of God showed their faith in the coming Messiah, who would free them from their sins of breaking the laws that were contained in stone and would actually fulfill the ordinances in reality. When Jesus died on the cross, the ordinances were no longer needed because he fulfilled them all, and sin finally found the eternal remedy for forgiveness. They kept the ordinances to proclaim their faith that there would come a day when the ordinances would all be fulfilled by Messiah, and then their sins would finally be forgiven. This is why Satan has been claiming, and using many people to claim, we have to keep the feast days. He is doing all he can to make people question what happened at Calvary. By keeping the feast days now is to proclaim Messiah has yet to come to fulfill those ordinances. This also sets up those that keep the feast days to accept Satan as Messiah when he literally stands on earth imitating Jesus. The fact they belittle his prophesied sacrifice on that cross 2,000 years ago by keeping the feast days that pointed to Calvary in the first place confirms they will accept Satan as Messiah because they're already reveling in the lie. They're comfortable in the lie, and that's where they will stay, is in the lie, unless they find Christ. This is why truth that we share angers so many people, because their lies are being, we're rocking their boats. But that's always been the case with true Christianity throughout history. The ordinances were a series of laws that Moses penned to prepare the people for the things to come, as well as an outline of what to do and what not to do. Exodus 18:20 says, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do." So did you notice that it was ordinances and laws is mentioned here? That being the case, how can the law be the same as the ordinance and vice versa? You know, it's kind of like the ninth hour church saying they're the 11th hour church. It's impossible. You can't be the remnant of your own seed. You know, you can't be 9 and 11. But the ordinances and the laws here are perfectly separated in that verse. I mean, the fact is the word ordinances, it's just not the same as the word law. And did you notice that in verse 16 of Colossians 2, it states that let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink? The word therefore in this passage denotes that it is speaking of the previous topic of the ordinances. Since this is a basic understanding of simple grammar to this day, I have to ask, where in the Ten Commandments does it speak of meat and drink offerings? Nowhere, right? I mean, the ceremonial law or the commandments contained in ordinances, I mean, they speak volumes on meat and drink laws. So, it is impossible that the ordinances and the Ten Commandments are the same thing, as many claim when they say that a law contained in ordinances mean the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross. Also notice that nowhere in the Ten Commandments do we see any mention of holy days or new moons, as this passage declares is part of the ordinances as well. It's truly that easy to explain if given the chance. Sometimes they just don't want to hear it, and they don't give you the chance. The ordinances simply speak of holy rituals performed by an obedient people before Messiah came and actually fulfilled those events symbolized in those ordinances on that cross. And Jesus even declared back then that it was finished on that cross. John 19:30 says, When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, and no, he wasn't drinking it, they put it up to his lips, he realized it was vinegar, and then, of course, turned his head. The prophecy was fulfilled. He tasted it, realized it was vinegar, refused it because it'll defile him. And then he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. One of the other areas of the Gospels, it might be Mark where he actually does go a little bit deeper in regards to that gall, as it's called, the prophecy of the Old Testament called it gall, or vinegar we call it today. So, but to further confirm that it's finished, when it came to the temple services or the commandments contained in ordinances, what else happened that day when Jesus said, "It is finished," that further confirms the feast days performed in the temple were what's being abolished and not the Ten Commandments? It says in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, was at that moment fulfilled. In that it said, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, this is one of the reasons the Jews to this day don't like Daniel, because he prophesies that they're going to kill Messiah. And he also tells them later that their probation is over now, 3.5 years later, after they cut him off, if you will. And by the way, if you read Acts 15, you'll find how the Jews tried to get the new believers, including the Gentiles, to continue in the act of circumcision so as to plant the seed of doubt, just as those that do feast days do today. But that too was abolished at the cross. To continue that act would also question what Christ did on Calvary. To summarize quickly what I mean here, what was revealed to the church in that time in Acts 15 is that circumcision was an act that cut off a portion of the flesh to symbolize giving of oneself to God by denying the sinfulness of that flesh. Jesus was Messiah, and as Daniel stated, he was to be cut off for the sins of the people. The way Daniel spoke, as he did in this prophecy regarding Jesus, as well as any prophet before or after him, proves the Old Testament people were just as much believers in Jesus as the New Testament people were. And then all the meat and drink, holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths that Colossians 2 speaks of, were all abolished at the cross because Jesus fulfilled their purpose perfectly. And by the way, the Sabbaths mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 are not the weekly Sabbath of the Lord. Besides the fact that when you read the commandment number 4 in Exodus 20 verses 8 to 11, you don't see any meat, drink, holy days, or new moons, but you do see them mentioned when the annual Sabbaths or feast days, as we now call them, were described in the Word. Prophecy itself confirms the feast days ceased. The oblation, all that stuff, it all ceased at the time of the cross. As we just read, in the midst of the week, which where they get that, you know, 3.5 pre-tribulation thing, and then at the end of the week they get that 7-year tribulation thing, they just take a prophecy that was prophesied to fulfill 2,000 years ago, rip it out of chronological order, and put it at the end of the world. That's what the Jesuits did to get people to believe in a secret rapture. It got the pews to fill back up in the Rome, though, because Martin Luther's the great reformation that God had Martin Luther do was emptying the pews. And then, of course, what went down in 1798. So, but anyway, as we just read in the midst of the week, which was 3.5 years after our Lord and Savior was baptized, the temple veil ripped when he gave up the ghost, and it ripped completely in two. At that exact moment, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, spoke from his very lips, "It is finished." Pretty blunt, if you ask me. But think about this as well. There were no Jewish feasts at all before the exodus from Egyptian bondage, were there? And according to the prophecy, as well as scripture speaking of the time of fulfillment, they ended perfectly when Jesus finished what he came to do for you and me, as well as all those that keep those feast days in faith before Calvary arrived in history. So just as we saw, just as Jesus was cut off on the cross for our sins, the blood on the doorposts in Egypt also confirmed his blood was shed, or to be shed, rather, to lead the people of God out of bondage. Back then, in Egypt, they were led out of the slavery in an atheistic land. The bondage of slavery, right? At the cross, when the literal blood of the Lamb was spilled, we were all led out of the slavery of sin while in a godless walk or an atheistic land. How, I ask, does one keep Passover now when the blood of the Lamb was already spilled 2,000 years ago? I mean, when the shadow of what was to happen, the proleptic perspective, if you look at the sanctuary in that manner. But I'll get into a little bit of detail about the shadows in a minute. But the reason Satan is moving people to declare the law of God about us on Calvary instead of the ordinances is obvious. He simply wants to keep people in sin. The wording of that passage makes it easy for him to claim those Sabbaths mentioned are the seventh-day Sabbath. But if you look in box number 16 of the sermon notes, in there I have all of Leviticus 23, verses 24 to 39 posted. And no, I'm not going to read all that because it'll just take too long. But for those seeking to use this to share with others, I did highlight the fact that you can see seven Sabbaths in a 22-day period proving those Sabbaths can't possibly be the weekly Sabbaths we keep now. And it's not even mentioning the weekly Sabbath until you get to verse 38. But so within a 22-day period, you're going to have at least three more Sabbaths to add to that. But I'm just talking about the feast day Sabbaths here. And to further confirm, these are the same annual Sabbaths mentioned in Colossians 2. Notice the meat and drink offerings mentioned just as they're mentioned in Colossians, and I highlighted those in yellow. So you got seven Sabbaths that are defined as feast days of the Lord in a 22-day period. Now, how, I ask, can this passage, which coincides with what was written in Colossians chapter 2, be speaking of the seventh-day Sabbath? Fact is, if the law contained in ordinances is the same as the law contained in stone, then I ask for all those sharing or stating otherwise to share with me the commandments that is written within the law that speaks of the meat and drink offerings. And do you want the ordinances explained bluntly? In New Testament theology, better yet, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 and 10. Actually, you can read it all, but I like to just start it and then end it with the finishing statement. But all of it, you could share. But of course, verses 1 and 10 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." Again, temporary. So those of us that have read the Bible know the Pharisees corrupted the truth so much that very few people in their day understood the truth, and most were totally unaware that Jesus was the Messiah. Just like so many people stay in our churches today because they listen to their leaders. They don't open their Bibles. Same thing happened 2,000 years ago. They trusted the men of the cloth who said, "Don't listen to that Jesus. He's a troubler. He's troubling Israel." Just like they said to Elijah, remember? When Jesus came, he explained the truth to the people. The fact he opened up the Bible to them in ways the Pharisees could not, or better yet, refused to do, confirms it was a time of reformation. In fact, do you recall what Jesus said to Pilate when he asked him if he was a king? In John 18, verse 37, we read, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." No one on this planet can deny that the truth Jesus shared 2,000 years ago changed the world from that day forward and proved the Pharisees twisted the scriptures or misunderstood them. It was a great, better than Martin Luther did, a reformation, a time of the Reformation. To this day, it still affects the hearts of people all over the world. And for Paul to use the word reformation here is perfect in that it is defined as to make straight in the Greek. Strong's 1357. Remember John the Baptist's message? It says in Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way to the Lord, make his paths straight." it looks like it's reforming, wouldn't you think? And this chart that I have in box number 19, this should sum it up nicely, because we know about the line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so we have to go and see what the Bible says about the law contained in ordinances, which is called Moses' law, or the law contained in stone, which is called the law of God. Well, I'm not going to read the Bible verses because there's quite a few of them here, but the chart's on the site if you want it. It's in box number 19, of course, below if you want to read along. But just to quickly run through it so that we don't, you know, spend all day here, which is not so bad of an idea. We were talking about an all-night sermon last night, weren't we? So anyway, first of all, Moses' law is called the law of Moses in Luke 2:22. Well, it's also called God's law is called the law of the Lord in Isaiah 5:24. Moses' law is called the law contained in ordinances in Ephesians 2:15. But God's law is called the royal law in James 2:8. Moses' law was written by Moses in a book, 2 Chronicles 35:12. God's law was written by his own finger in stone in Exodus 31:18 and Exodus 32:16. Because he broke the tablets, if you recall. Well, Moses did. Moses' law was placed in a leather pouch on the side of the ark, of course, proving it was temporary. And that was Deuteronomy 31:26. But God's law was placed inside the ark. And it was not only written in stone, but in the ark, which denotes permanence, eternity. Exodus 40, verse 20. Moses' law ended at the cross, Ephesians 2:15. God's law will stand forever, according to Luke 16:17. Moses' law was added because of sin in Galatians 3:19. God's law points out the sin in Romans 7, verse 7 and Romans 3:20. Moses' law is contrary to us, against us, in Colossians 2 verses 14 to 16. But God's law is not even grievous, 1 John 5:3. Moses' law is carnal, Hebrews 7:16. God's law is spiritual. That's Romans 7:14. And we all know the carnal, it's going to die, right? It's temporary. We're going to have new bodies when we get home. In fact, Moses' law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19. But God's law is perfect, Psalm 19:7. In fact, it's the law of the land in New Jerusalem, and that city's eternal. And then Moses' law judges no one, Colossians 2, verses 14 to 16. God's law judges all mankind. Everybody's judged by how they keep the Ten Commandments. Everybody. James 2, verses 10 to 12. So as I shared earlier, after speaking of the meat, the drink, and the holy days, and the new moons, in Colossians 2:17 says they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So let me ask you this. When I stand in front of a light source, I cast a shadow, right? So if you find that shadow I cast and follow it, you will eventually come to my body, correct? Does my shadow continue on behind me? No. Stops at my body, right? And this is a pretty good analogy, too, because for a person not to be able to see the body means they're looking down. They're looking at the world. They're looking at Earth, and they see the shadow. So they start following it until all of a sudden they bump into the what's causing the shadow, right? Well, all those feast days are shadows of things that Jesus did on Calvary. When you follow those shadows, you will eventually come to see the body of Jesus Christ on that cross. There is no shadow beyond the cross. This is why the term shadow is used here. To claim we need to keep the feast days after the cross of Christ is outside the truth. Jesus came to proclaim. I mean, Colossians 2:14 says those ordinances were nailed to the cross. And it was clear. It said meat, drink, holy days, new moons, all that stuff. He did exactly as those shadows depicted he was to do. Now, in closing, to explain the shadow so some can understand it a little bit better, Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 says this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Well, since our God knows the end from the beginning, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you," this then means our Father knew Jesus agreed to die for us long before he actually died. So let's look at the cross the way our Father sees it, shall we? Since he can see the end from the beginning, in the day of Moses, when the ordinances were written, the Father already saw far into the future that great light of truth beaming from Calvary. The shadow from the cross extended all the way back to the day Moses penned those ordinances and placed them in that leather pouch on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So, with the prophetic eye, the people of God, way back in the day of Moses, followed the same shadow that came from that light of truth on Calvary each time they offered a lamb sacrifice for their sins. By their obedient acts on each feast day, which were a shadow of those things to come, one can see they followed that shadow all the way to the foot of the cross of our precious Savior. Hope and pray you were blessed. Be back in a minute. For those listening on the phone, it's lagging like it usually does. So many people are putting in amen. We got 93 families in the room right now. So when they all put in amen like that, it lags it down because Eli doesn't have the same connection I do. And so he's waiting to get his microphone. Okay, here it goes. Here it goes. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us with the changing of the showbread. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to share these truths with as many as you send our way. And Father, that young man that I was talking to earlier in the day that came in but then left before the sermon started, please bless him with a way to get to this truth, because he has a zeal. He has a desire to go forth. It's obvious with his website and all that. He's just a little misunderstanding your will. And so we lift him up, as we lift everybody up that's on our prayer list that are having a little bit of a hard time understanding this truth that you have given us to share. And again, we ask you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with that latter rain. And please bless us in this week that we see ahead of us. But first, please bless us on the Sabbath day like you always do, because we still have many hours left to go in it, and it's a joy to our hearts to embrace it. And so thank you for blessing us in a special way this Sabbath day. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who's our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.